Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Follow along as I read. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray together. Father, illumine our hearts through your word this morning as we delve into this story of the boldness of the apostles as they spread the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea as you had instructed them to do. Convict us where needed, encourage us where needed, and we pray that you would draw us to yourself so that these things would permeate our hearts and minds and that we would live in light of them this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last week Peter and John heal this lame man who had been laid outside the temple gate and who was restored to perfect health through faith in Jesus Christ. I compared that man who had been lame from birth to the nation of Israel. God was offering a pardon to the people of Israel for their part in crucifying Jesus, and he was offering them new life through faith in Jesus. At the time, I implied that the nation of Israel would not accept the offer of the new covenant promised by the prophets. And while that was and remains true, Luke tells us in this next section of the book of Acts that this initial display of God's power through the preaching and healing of the apostles had a tremendous effect. After Peter's message to those who had witnessed the lame man's healing, we just read that the priests and the captain of the temple came, arrested Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day. But we're also told that the impact of the healing and Peter's message brought in 5,000 more converts, which is quite a successful evangelistic crusade by any standard. But since the Jewish religious leaders' motto appeared to be "no good deed goes unpunished," they treated Peter and John to a jail cot for the night. The next day, all the heavy hitters were there for the grilling of Peter and John. The high priest and his council assembled, and they actually appear to be quite befuddled as to what exactly was going on and who was responsible for it. So they ask, "By what power or by what name did you heal this lame man?" Now, someone should have told this council that if you don't think you're going to like the answer, don't ask the question. Peter, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he graces them with the last name they want to hear in connection with a miracle at this point. Peter says, "The man you crucified and God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the one by whom this man was healed." And Peter doesn't stop there. He actually refers to Psalm 118, which we used as our call to worship this morning. He says, "You, the builders, have rejected the stone that has now become a cornerstone." Jesus had also quoted this same psalm to the temple leaders prior to their crucifying him. So this wasn't the first time they had had this stone thrown at them, shall we say. When we explored that scene a few weeks ago, I told you that a cornerstone was the first stone laid in the foundation of a significant building, like a temple or a palace. It symbolized stability for the structure, and it provided the reference point for aligning all the other stones in the building. And Peter's telling them the same thing that Jesus did when he quoted this passage. Peter's saying God's promised new covenant is going to involve a new building. This temple that you think is so important is now completely irrelevant unless Jesus is the focal point of your lives and worship. God is going to build his new building with or without you. If you acknowledge Jesus as the cornerstone, you get to be part of the project. But if you continue to reject Jesus as the cornerstone, God will reject you. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus said, or Peter said, and that's Jesus. And if the high priest and his lackeys weren't such killjoys at this point, we might feel a little sympathy for them. They hear Peter's response. They can tell he's an uneducated commoner. He doesn't have the spit and polish or the prestigious position they do. And they can't deny that this 40-plus-year-old lame man that they had all likely seen for years at the temple gate was now completely healed. And Luke tells us that they took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. You can almost see the light bulb go off in the mind of the high priest as he goes through his mental bullet point list while Peter talks. He's thinking, this guy's not very eloquent. He's not dressed very well. He kind of smells like fish. He just healed a lame man I've been ignoring for the last decade. And he's one of those no-count weirdos that followed that Jesus guy who we just can't seem to be rid of no matter how hard we try. Quite a problem they have on their hands. In order to work out a solution, they put Peter and John out of the room because they don't want them to hear the thoughts that all of them share, which I just recited. They didn't want to admit that Peter and John had done anything noteworthy, even though they all knew they had. So they confer with each other, and one of their best and brightest says, "Guys, we all know the lame guy got healed and that these guys were used to make it happen. So here's what we do. Let's warn them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore." It's brilliant, huh? In the face of their worries about how these two hayseeds could have healed a man, the best idea that the highly educated elite can come up with is, Let's warn them not to do it again. I bet that'll work. And you're going to hear a lot of dumb things come out of the mouths of those who reject Jesus. That's because when you reject the light, where does that put you? In the dark. And you lose all track of reality when you choose to operate in the dark. That is where the high priest and his cronies were in this scene. They had chosen the darkness, and it showed. So while with their brilliant plan formulated, they call Peter and John back in and give them the warning, no more speaking in Jesus' name. And Peter responds, if you think it's better to obey men rather than God, good luck with that. But we're going to keep doing what we've been doing. Meeting adjourned. Peter and John then head back to the other disciples and report on their interaction with the powers that be. The disciples all pray together for boldness, and they quote David's Psalm 2 as part of their prayer. In that psalm, David says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, they prayed, Lord, we're experiencing what David foretold. So please give us the courage and the power to act in a way that honors you. In response, God shook the house in which they were gathered, which I think we can all agree is an amen that would certainly give you confidence that your prayer had been heard and would be answered. Next, Luke tells us that not only was God giving the ability for the apostles to preach in their own language and be heard in other languages. Not only was God giving the apostles the courage to stand up to the same people who had crucified Jesus. Not only was God giving Peter and John power to heal the lame. But in addition, God's Spirit had so powerfully transformed the hearts of believers in and around Jerusalem that there were no needy people in their community. Why? Because those who had lands or houses or additional means were selling their property and giving it to the disciples. In turn, the disciples were distributing it to believers in need. People weren't seeing their possessions as their own. They were seeing them as gifts of the Lord that should be used in the Lord's service. And it would be prudent for me to comment here that I've often heard Christians saying we should get back to the way things were in the early church. That way our communities would be more like this. But the reality is that this wasn't some program of the leadership they put in place to try to get people to be more giving. This was a special move of the Spirit of God, much like the overwhelming speaking gift God had given at Pentecost. I believe God's special love and offer to the nation of Israel was at work to make the gospel so attractive to them that only those with hearts of stone wouldn't be drawn to it. Yes, what a glorious thing it would be if this congregation so loved God and each other that we were constantly seeking to bless each other as needs arose. But that's not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can build into a program. It's not a system or a philosophy or a government structure. It's an outpouring of the beautiful, generous, loving Spirit of God, powerfully changing hearts and transforming people into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, authors of the Communist Manifesto, thought that all you had to do was create a governmental structure that required everything be shared equally by everyone. And wouldn't that be a great society? We wouldn't need Jesus. In fact, we wouldn't need God at all. Vladimir Lenin in Russia and Mao Zedong in China implemented such a system in their countries, and upwards of 100 million people were killed in the process. Quite a different picture than the voluntary giving and the life-affirming and Christ-exalting message of the gospel that was transforming people here in Jerusalem. But lest you think everything went perfectly well all the time in the early spread of the gospel to Israel, we next come across the tragic story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. The story is introduced by Luke's mention of a man named Barnabas, who had a piece of land, sold it, and brought all the proceeds as a gift to the apostles to distribute. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were the kind of couple you can still find in the church today. They like to feel like they're part of something important. They like to feel religious and righteous, and therefore they're attracted to the church. But they also want to be viewed as significant and generous, and they want to be popular. And last of all, they don't treat their money as God's and want to use it for His glory. They see it as theirs, and they want to use it for their own glory. Such were the power couple of Ananias and Sapphira. They too had a piece of land they sold, and Ananias brought a gift to the apostles, claiming they had sold their land and were giving all of the proceeds. But God apparently gave Peter the insight that such was not the case. Peter said, "Ananias, this land was yours, and the proceeds were yours. You could have done with it as you pleased. But claiming you're giving all while only giving part is lying in the worst form, because you're lying to God Himself, which is the dumbest kind of lie you can tell, since God sees and knows all." With that rebuke from Peter, Ananias drops dead at his feet and is carried out. About 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira had been on a shopping spree at the local mall with the other proceeds from the land sale and hadn't heard about her husband's unfortunate demise. She came into the apostles, probably hoping for some accolades about what a generous person she was, and Peter questioned her as well. "Tell me whether you sold your land for so much," he says, and quotes her the amount of the gift they'd given. "Yes," she says, "that's what we sold it for." Peter replies, "How is it that both of you schemed together to lie to God in such a way? Your husband has already received his just deserts, and you will now follow him." At which point, she too falls dead at Peter's feet and is carried out. Well, in the midst of thousands of people being converted to Christ, people being healed, and everyone voluntarily sharing their wealth with other needy believers, this is quite a dark interlude that shocked all who heard about it. In fact, fear came over the whole Christian community as a result, as people realized that while God was pouring out grace to His people, He was not to be trifled with. And while this might seem like a strange story, it's very consistent with the approach of Jesus anytime the crowds grew large during His ministry. For any time that was the case, Jesus would often say some seemingly extreme things that would offend people, thin the crowds, and ensure that those who remained were coming to God for the right reasons. But with that point made by the Lord, the grace continued to flow. In fact, God was working so mightily through Peter that multitudes were flocking to Solomon's portico or colonnade, located on the eastern side of the temple and illustrated on the front of your bulletins this week. This was an ideal place for crowds to gather, hear the apostles' teaching, and receive the transforming and healing power of the Spirit of God that was flowing through Peter and the other apostles. Luke tells us that just having Peter's shadow fall on them was healing the sick and delivering the demon-possessed who had gathered for this outpouring. But, always trying to outdo themselves in proving their pig-headedness, the high priest and his gang arrested the apostles again and put them in the public prison. Luke tells us they were motivated by jealousy in so doing, which is certainly easy to understand. These Galilean bumpkin apostles had outshined the sophisticated high priestly clan, and they weren't having any part of it. But they'd chosen the wrong person to arm wrestle with, because God simply sent an angel to open the prison door during the night, let the apostles go free, and instruct them to head back to the temple porch and keep up the good work. When it came time to bring the apostles out for questioning the next morning, the high priest called the council and the senate of the people and sent a servant to fetch the apostles from the prison. At this point, the clueless guards opened the door, and the cell was as empty as Jesus' tomb had been on the third day. As the servant is reporting this strange phenomenon to the high priest, and they're all scratching their heads, someone else runs into the room and says, "The guys you locked up are back at the temple and teaching the people about Jesus again." Well, the Jewish leaders are right back in the same predicament they faced when Jesus was teaching at the temple before they had devised a plan to eliminate him. The people are so supportive of the apostles that the religious leaders are afraid of being stoned if they arrest them. So they kindly ask them, "Can you come with us, please?" And the apostles, lucky for them, agree to come quietly. The next scene has the apostles before the assembled council again, and the high priest saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore, but you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter responds for the disciples by saying, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, Luke tells us that this so enraged the religious leaders that they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up and suggested the apostles leave the room. Since Gamaliel was a respected man, they complied. With the apostles gone, Gamaliel told the council that they had all seen charismatic quack leaders before who had amassed large followings that eventually fizzled. Because of that, he suggested they leave the apostles alone and let this take its course. He said, if this is a man-made phenomenon, it will end like all the others. But if it isn't, you won't be able to stop it. In fact, you might even discover that you're opposing God. Because of their respect for Gamaliel, the council took his advice. They did threaten the apostles again, and they beat them just to put an exclamation point on the threat. But rather than being discouraged by a beating, Luke tells us that the apostles left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And that's where our story stops for today. But it's significant that we've stopped with the good advice of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. For this same Gamaliel had his own disciples or students, and one of them was named Saul. We'll learn more about this Saul soon, but it's interesting to note that he was trained by a man who obviously believed that God didn't always behave in ways that we might expect. And the meaning of his name is significant as well. For Gamaliel means, "God is my reward." And that prompts me to end with this question for you this morning. What kind of reward are you seeking? What brings you here this morning? Are you like Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to be viewed as generous, important, wealthy, or significant? Are you like the religious leaders who wanted power and prestige? Are you like the apostles, who were so captivated by the God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ that they could even rejoice over a beating suffered for his glory. I told you before that the best gift God has to offer us is the gift of himself. For if we have God, we have all. The apostles believed this, and their lives were completely transformed by it. Pray and ask God to do similar work in us. Father, we pray that you will give us the boldness of the apostles as they faced the same leaders that crucified Jesus. We too live in a day where the nations rage and the rulers take counsel against you and your anointed one. But we know that you still laugh when you hear such threats, and we pray that you would give us the same perspective as the apostles, who were even willing to suffer abuse with joy for your glory. We pray that you would send an outpouring of your grace and power on your church that would transform people in this region, in our nation, and around the globe. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose of saving the world, and that you would give us joy as we participate in that work with you. In Jesus' name, amen.